We're going to pick up where we left off in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We looked at the first two verses last Sunday. I want to look at the next two verses today. Actually, we looked at the first three verses, I'm sorry, and the next two verses today. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to use this portion to teach us. We ask this in your name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 4 says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." For me, verse 4 is an example of a statement in Scripture that we are prone to either just read past because its meaning is not clear and what it infers doesn't really cause us to stop and ponder what it really means. And because of this, some of us will settle for a sense of what it means based on the context. We won't really know what it means, but we'll have the sense. And we could pray and work at seeing if we really understand this or could understand it. Some of us will keep on reading as if the statement is unimportant. And it's possible that some of us will see this statement through the eyes of our chosen theology. And if it fits, that'll be enough to satisfy us. And if it doesn't, we'll just treat it as if it doesn't exist, as if the statement isn't there. So today, I want to both explain this verse and use it as an example of how prayer and pondering can help us get at the meaning of the Word of God. Not just reading, but adding prayer and pondering. And I want to do this to encourage you to read your Bible with these two options in mind, so that when you encounter a statement that you're not sure what it means, you don't just read past it or have some sense but not be sure. You actually give it time to come to terms with what it might truly mean. With that in mind, I want us to consider the two main challenges to understanding verse 4. Whether you see these challenges or not, I hope you will when we get through them. The first challenge comes from Paul's statement that he has confidence in the Lord. All right, so he has confidence in the Lord for what? That the Thessalonian believers have been doing and will continue to do what he, that is Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, what he has taught them and commanded them to do. We'll get to the command part next Sunday, should we make it to next Sunday. But for now, the point is that he is saying, I'm confident in the Lord that you're going to do, you have been and you will be doing what we've taught and commanded you. So the phrase confident in the Lord sounds as if Paul believes the Lord will in some way work in the Thessalonian believers so that they will not fail to do what they've been commanded. The inference is that God will in some way cause these believers to automatically do what they ought. However, this idea of God causing Christians to do what we ought is not supported in the rest of Scripture, and I know that this is not the basis for making these kind of decisions, yet it's not supported in real life. This does not mean that God is not at work in each of us to bring about his good will for us. That is a truth and a fact and a reality. Yet we see in God's word, from the stories that it tells us, from other passages of scripture, that we have a free will. In other words, we can choose how we will respond to God's working in us. And we do choose. My guess is, if you take an honest look at your life, you've made this choice many times. And you choose either to submit and do as God wills, or to ignore what God's word says or God wills and go your own way. You make the choice. One of the scriptures that deals with God's working and our freedom, and there's more than this, but I'm just going to use this one, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And here's what it says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. So that's part of the reason I'm using this scripture, is because Paul in 2 Thessalonians is talking about them doing what he's commanded. So he's writing in the Philippians, and he's saying, look, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So you're still doing what we told you to do. And then he says, work out. Or in other words, make the right choices, do the right things. Do what needs to be done. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he doesn't just say, work at it. No, he says, work it out with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. This is a serious task that we are called to do. Work out our salvation. Seriously, cautiously, carefully, intentionally, purposefully. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Though the wording in 2 Thessalonians 3:4 seems to imply God will cause us to automatically do what we ought, and if we only take the second verse in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it too can appear that God will cause us to automatically do what we ought. We realize from verse 12 in Philippians that that's really not the case. One of the first ways that we see that it is our part, that we have to be involved, we have to be invested, we have to cooperate with what God is doing, in spite of what other people pray, or what we pray for ourselves. So one of the first ways that we have to be involved is to submit to what God says and to willingly do what he says. And so going back to 2 Thessalonians 3:4, is God going to automatically make us do what we ought to do? I don't think so. I don't see that in this portion of scripture or in any other portions of scripture. And so to get a grasp, to really understand what Paul is saying here in verse 4, which may be more than you really want to do, but remember, I'm trying to use this to help you see that there's ways to study the Word of God, to read it, that include going beyond just a shallow understanding of what it says. We have to look at the immediate context. And we should look at other parts of the Word of God that address the same or similar issues. And we need to pray for wisdom. We need to ask God to speak to us and tell us, what does this mean? We need to trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. That's what the scripture tells us. And we need to take a closer look. That is, we need to ponder to see if we can understand what is being said as it's intended to be understood. So in this case, verse 4 of chapter 1, in this case, the context of the entire chapter actually leads us to conclude that it means what it seems to mean, with the exception of the automatic part. It means that Paul is confident God is going to be at work in these Thessalonians believers. He has been at work, he'll continue to be at work, and they are going to continue to do what they ought, but not automatically. And I think you will see how the context shows us this as we look at the second challenge. So we're going to look at the second challenge and then with that hopefully explain more of the first challenge. So the second significant challenge to understanding verse 4 comes from the inference that Paul is speaking to everyone in the church. It's as if he's saying, you're all, this is true of all of you. So the wording seems to imply that Paul is confident every one of the Thessalonian believers are doing and will continue doing what they've been commanded to do. Again, there's a however. We realize this isn't true when we get down to verse 11 of chapter 1. Because in verse 11, Paul says, for we hear that some implies more than one, maybe even more than two, could be a group of people. We hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So obviously, verse 11 tells us that not everyone was doing what they were taught and commanded to do. So he isn't talking to everybody, even though it could seem that way as we read verse 4. So how do we make sense of the seeming contradiction? Well, if we look closer at the fuller context in which verse 4 appears, we discover that Paul is addressing two groups within the church. If you read the whole chapter, or at least down through verse, I think it's 12 or 13, you discover that Paul is addressing two groups within the church. One group he is talking to. Now, hear those two words, talking to. One group he's talking to, and the other group he's talking about. He's not talking to the second group, he's talking about the second group. And this you'll see if you look through the larger context. So a careful reading of the chapter reveals that in most cases, Paul uses the word you and the word brethren when speaking to, talking to those who are making an honest effort to live according to what they were taught and commanded. So when you read through that chapter, you'll see he uses the word you or the word brethren, which only appears three times, when he's speaking to those that are making an honest effort to live according to what they're taught. But when Paul uses the words brother or some among you or the words such persons or there, T-H-E-I-R, or that person or him or he is most often speaking about those who are not living according to what they were taught and commanded to do. So Paul's choice of words makes it clear that he is talking to the sincere Christians and talking about the wayward ones. When looked at from this perspective, that he's talking to the sincere Christians, talking about the wayward ones, then we can understand, it becomes clear why Paul trusts God to work in and with the sincere believers and that they're going to do what they're supposed to do. Why? Because they can be counted on. They've been cooperating with God. They will continue cooperating with God. They can be counted on to cooperate with God and do what they've been commanded and taught to do. So verse 4 makes good sense when you realize that Paul is talking to two groups in the church. And he's not speaking, verse 4, about everybody in the church, just those who are living a sincere Christian life, making an honest effort to live up to what they've been taught and do what they're commanded to do. Now, it's a lot of work to get to just understanding verse 4. But it's not really that much work. But it would take you another 10 minutes, maybe, to start reading through the rest of the chapter. And if you are reading through the rest of the chapter and you've asked God to show you what verse 4 means, then my guess is you'll start picking up on the pronouns that are used or the labels that are used for who he's talking to or who he's talking about. And you begin to realize, oh, he's talking to two groups. So it makes sense why he would say this about the one group in verse 4. And let me just conclude this part by saying that it would be good, not that this isn't true of us, but it would be good that our lives demonstrate that we are willingly submitting to the teachings of God's Word and the work of God in us. That's a good thing. As I stated at the beginning, I want to use verse 4 to show us the value of prayer and pondering to get at the meaning of verses or sections of Scripture. And so I just want to take an aside here for a moment and point out a few things that we can do when reading or studying the Word of God. Number one, make it your commitment to read single statements, verses, paragraphs, stories, or parables in light of the surrounding context. Avoid reading small portions of Scripture as if they stand alone. Once in a while they do. Once in a while it's the only statement of that nature or that kind in all of God's Word. It's true that it happens that way, but that's rare. Most things fit in a context. And so my encouragement to you is observe the larger context of what you are reading in order to get the best understanding of what you're reading at the moment. And every smaller context should fit into a larger context. A verse should fit into a chapter. A chapter should fit into a book, or at least several chapters. And then you have the rest of the Word of God to test what you think is being said to see if that's really accurate or true. Number two, be careful not to force anything of God's Word into your theology. I'm all for having a theology. Theology is good. It's helpful. It points the way. But theology is man's idea of what God's Word says. And that's our best effort. We have to make a good effort. But my recommendation to you is to allow God's Word to speak for itself, even when it seems to contradict your theology. When this happens, investigate further. I have done this from the very beginning. Fortunately, God graciously gave me two professors that I could call. One was an Old Testament professor who was very good with the Old Testament. He spent time as a missionary in the Middle East. He was an archaeologist, so he understood Old Testament things. And the other was a Greek teacher. And he knew the New Testament really well. And both of them gave me the privilege to call them if I had any questions. And again, why they did this for me, I don't know, but they did. When I would call and ask a question, each of them would tell me what other people believed it meant, or, you know, what this portion of Scripture meant. And then they would tell me what they thought it meant. And then they would say, you know, figure it out. They would give me the freedom to come to my own conclusions. And that was really helpful. So I'm grateful for that. And you may not be able to do this on your own. I understand that. There are people out there that can help you. Seek the help. But don't force anything God's Word into your theology. Let the Word of God speak for itself. And beware of having crazy thoughts about the Word of God. It's easy to do. Number three, make room for mystery. Not everything is to be understood by us in this life. Some things we won't understand until we can look God face to face and say, why did you say this? It makes no sense. What did you mean? Make room for mystery. Accept that some questions cannot be answered this side of heaven. And that's the assumption that we'll care about those questions when we get there. Maybe we won't. But assuming we do, we can find out what the answer is. Knowing how to live a godly life, in my opinion, that's the most important thing. So just because you can't understand some portion of the Word of God, at least live up to what you know. That's the best. You know, the person you live with, your family, children, spouse, parents, what they care about the most is how you treat them. And that's living a godly life. That's what matters the most. Number four, not all portions of Scripture are to be taken literally. I know that there has been a strong movement within the church in the years past to take the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, literally. Not all Scripture is to be taken literally. Parables are figurative language. They are not to be taken literally. They paint a picture. They tell a story. And through that means they help us come to an understanding of God and His truth. So we want to understand what kind of portion of writing this is, how it's to be understood, and then seek to understand it from that perspective. Not everything is literal. So beware and go at the Word of God from that perspective. Not everything is black and white in real life. However, Jesus' teaching, some of it is very black and white. It's either or. This or that. There's no gray areas. There's no movement. There's no anything. Well, it's very probable that some of the black and white in the Word of God is there to drive the point home. Repentance always comes in. Let us never shortchange repentance. And I know there are statements in God's Word that appears like, well, there is a statement that you can't repent of. I understand that. I'm not talking about that one. But it isn't all over. As long as we are alive, whoever is still alive, they can repent and come to their senses and turn to God and find salvation. Even though sometimes it's black and white and it appears you can't. So, let the black and white things speak to you powerfully, but keep them in perspective. Five, treat all Scripture with respect, whether you understand it or not. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, so encountering a verse like verse 4 here in chapter 1, ask God for insight and wisdom and understanding. And the verse hopefully will come to light. By the way, that's chapter 3. Moving on to verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This verse can be read as a prayer. It's as if Paul is praying this or simply saying this. But either way, it certainly can be read as a prayer. And as in verse 4, this prayer is directed towards those believers who are making a sincere effort to live according to what they've been and are being taught and commanded. However, bear in mind that in verse 4, this prayer does not do away with our free will. It doesn't end free will. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Does not mean that when He does that, you have to respond accordingly. You can choose how you will respond to His directing you in that direction. Harvey and I pray probably every day. We prayed this for our children. We pray this for our grandchildren, that God will draw them to Himself. I do not pray that, believing that God will do that against their will. They're going to have to cooperate, and you only have to know all of my children, my grandchildren, to, in fact, you only have to know my children to know that they've been through some pretty crazy times in life when they weren't being drawn to God, but they were being drawn to worldliness and sinfulness and wrongdoing. Same with the grandchildren. But I pray that confident that if I keep talking to God about this, the outcome in the end is real likely to be what I hope it will be. I have three children. They all at least come to church. I know that doesn't mean much, and in the end, they have to really believe and live a godly life. But what do we pray for? What do we want? And then what do we expect? My point is, I expect with an open hand. I expect God to work because I'm asking him to. But I realize the boys and the grandchildren, they have to respond accordingly. I want to drive this point home by taking you to a prayer that David prayed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and if anybody could get a hold of God and motivate God to do what he wanted, surely David could. And here's what David prayed. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel was who?
Jacob,
that's right. Our fathers, preserve forever this, and I'm going to add these words in, this kind of joyful giving for the building and care of your temple. David prayed this prayer after he laid out before the people the wealth that he was giving for the building of the temple, and others in Israel who were gathered there brought their offerings and laid them with David's in order to provide the funds to build the temple. So he's praying this prayer, and he's saying, preserve forever this kind of mindset, this kind of practice, these intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. That's what he prays. Direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart. One, to keep your commandments. Two, to keep your testimonies and your statutes. Three, to do them all. Four, to build the temple for which I've made provision. Now, to me, David's prayer was wise and it was appropriate. It was a good thing to pray. But we know that in spite of that, from the Old Testament, especially the history books, that the Israelites eventually let the temple lapse into disrepair, and they even desecrated it by putting idols in it. And though Solomon's heart was perfect in relation to building the temple, it was not perfect in relation to keeping God's commandments, testimonies, and statutes in regard to idols and other things that he did. And the point is, this is not a one-sided, God's going to do everything prayer. Those being prayed for, Israel, Solomon, you, your children, your spouse, your friends, co-workers, those being prayed for must cooperate with God and live according to God's commandments and will, even as he works in them to bring this about. For examples of the human side of this prayer, we find in the Old Testament several statements about God's people directing their own hearts. Not that God is not involved, but it shows us the human side of it. And some directed their hearts in the right direction, some directed their hearts in the wrong direction. 2 Chronicles 19:3. Here's what it says. But there is some good in you, speaking to Jehoshaphat, for you have removed the Ashereth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. So God was at work with him, in him. I don't doubt that. I believe the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And it is a constant work. That's what I choose to believe. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't rest. Do we all respond? No. But the Holy Spirit is at work. And in Jehoshaphat's case, it was so effective that he set his own heart to seek God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, he, Rehoboam, the writer says, did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. It doesn't say he set his heart in another direction, which he did, but it says he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. My point is simply this. We ought to pray these kinds of wise and appropriate prayers for ourselves. And we ought to pray them for those around us. And at the same time, we need to realize that those we are praying for may or may not cooperate with what we are asking God to do. I have prayed this prayer. I have heard people pray it. God, change me. God, change me. And I am all for praying that prayer. But I also am all for realizing that if I do not do my part in the change process, it's not going to happen. Does it take anything away from God? Absolutely not. I need God's help. I need His wisdom. I need His empowerment. I need His leadership, His directing. But I have to also cooperate with all of that and do what He is calling me to do. In his prayer, Paul is looking for two outcomes. One, that our hearts would be directed into the love of God. And two, that our hearts would be directed into the steadfastness of Christ. It's most likely that the words directed into the love of God refer to our love for God. In other words, Paul is praying that our hearts would be directed into a genuine and proper love for God. And that would bring about the fulfillment of the first and great commandment, which is recorded in Mark 12:30. And I want you to notice this, because it's an interesting thing to me. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, it is God who commands us to love him. It goes all the way back to the law in the Old Testament. God commands us to love him. What does Paul do? He prays that God will work with us and in us to fulfill the commandment. Now that is really wise and appropriate praying. One of the things I realized a number of years ago is that I was not motivated to do good out of love. I prayed for 10 years. I quit after 10 years, not because I probably should still be praying, but I prayed for 10 years that God would teach me and get me to that place where I would do what I ought to do out of love. That was a life-changing prayer, but it also meant I had to work with God. I had to cooperate with God. I had to do the parts that I had to do, get rid of the stuff that kept me from being motivated by love. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is there anything better or greater than that? Praying about that is wise, it's right, it's good. But we also have to realize we and those we pray for have to do their part. The words steadfastness of Christ refer to his resoluteness, his perseverance in doing good, his faithfulness to righteousness, his loyalty to God in the face of rejection, trials, and tribulation. Imagine you're the Son of God. You have all this wisdom in you. You have God telling you exactly what to say. You know that when you stand up to speak, you are speaking for God himself. You are saying what God wants you to say. And people are heckling you. The scribes and Pharisees are ripping on you. They're telling you why you're wrong, not just privately. You know, they don't come to you on the side and say, "Hey, Jesus." I mean, this is public. They're making you look like an idiot in public. How would you respond? He persevered. He had steadfastness. He was resolute. He was loyal. This is the steadfastness of Christ. I mean, who of us hasn't questioned the goodness of God in the face of trying times? Who of us hasn't resorted to a selfish or ungodly solution in the face of a challenging problem or difficult person? And if this is true of us when experiencing the kind of minor problems, and I don't mean that carelessly or just saying it offhand, our problems are minor compared to persecution, being sawn in two, being unjustly put in prison, being tortured, being put to death by fire, by lions. Yes, what we are experiencing in the moment is horrible, awful, and terrible to us. I am not dismissing that. It's painful. It's hard. But it still isn't the same as some of these greater trials that we might face. And if we question God's goodness, if we resort to selfish solutions when times get hard In this setting, what would we do when those things come along? We need the steadfastness of Christ. Praying for that is a good prayer. And it's something that we should pray now and work at. Not just pray for, but work at now. Because even Jesus said that if we are faithful in a little thing, we will be faithful also in much. Now is the time to work at our faithfulness. Now is the time to move towards God when life is pushing us away from God. So that when the harder times come, we will do that again and again and again. Do you want to love God as you ought? Do you want to remain faithful to godly living and loyal to God in the face of persecution or unjust imprisonment or torture for your faith or a horrible death? And let's follow Paul's teaching, what he says here. Let's pray for God's help and empowerment. Let's pray for the Lord to direct my heart, your heart, our hearts into a genuine proper love for God and into a steadfastness of faith and godly living like that of Christ. But let us also give our prayers the opportunity to be fulfilled by doing the part God gives us to do and bringing them to fulfillment.